Good morning. Those visiting, my name is Rodney. I serve as one of the pastors here. And this morning we're going to continue our series on the keys of the kingdom as we look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. In the first three sermons of this series, we've looked at the words of Jesus Christ with respect to the keys of the kingdom, and how he would promise to strengthen and build the church through their use of these keys. The keys would first be given to the apostles, and then in time would be given to the local church, as the local church relies on the words of the apostles. And we define these keys as the ability to declare with heavenly authority what the gospel is and who the gospel people are. Right, the ability to declare what the gospel is and who the gospel people are. This authority is manifested in the local church through baptism and the church affirming a statement of faith, the Lord's Supper, voting in members, voting out members, excommunication. These are authoritative uses of the keys which have been given to us by Christ. But all of these sermons focus on what Christ spoke to us when he was still on the earth, when he was teaching his disciples. What's unique about this sermon now is now we're going to be looking at what the disciples are doing when Christ is in heaven. Christ is no longer on the earth. He is enthroned in heaven and empowering his church by the Spirit. So the question is, what happens when Jesus leaves? How does the church survive when the physical presence of its king is no longer there? When the king who decides right from wrong, who decides what's true, is gone, how do we continue to affirm what's true in his absence? So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts 15. You'll be helped by looking at your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 35. You can find this text starting on page 923 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. You can take that home as a gift if you don't have a Bible to call your own. We're going to read this text in its entirety, but pay close attention because as we go through the sermon, we're not going to cover every single verse, right? We're looking at this text in particular to understand the nature of the authority given to the church and how Christ empowers the church to protect the gospel while he's in heaven. So let's read. Please read with me in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 1, and afterward I'll pray and we'll begin. Hear the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Now please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can hear your word. Millions around the world and throughout history have been deprived of this privilege to hear your word. And while we strive in our global missions and our prayers for your word to advance in the earth, we do not neglect to give you thanks for the position we find ourselves in, a position of great blessing where your word is set before us in our own language and taught to us by pastors and teachers you've raised up for us. So, Father, we ask that you'd protect us from all distraction and empower us to give attention to your word that we may understand it, submit to it, and flourish both individually and as a church. May my words, Lord, communicate only what you desire your people to hear from your word. May the wisdom of this passage strengthen and encourage us for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A little over a decade ago, I had a crisis of faith. I was a research fellow at what was known as the Trinity Forum Academy. And during this time, a chaplain was there, and the chaplain was a universalist. He was an undercover universalist. I've probably mentioned this before, because he was fired at the end of the year. A universalist is someone who believes that everyone is saved in the end, right? That there is no eternal torment. There's no eternal hell in existence. And so as this a universalist, he affirmed this, and he was trying to convince me that some of the struggles of depression that I had in that time were because of my view of God, my wrong view of hell. And so he wanted me to see that, and I didn't see that. But I was troubled. I didn't agree with him, but I was troubled. My mind was unsettled. I was never convinced of his words because I couldn't see how he was grounding them. He never gave me a reasoned defense from the scriptures. It was always his own logical arguments or a quotation from a past theologian. But I was constantly asking, where are his claims coming from? Nevertheless, I was troubled. I was confused. I felt worse. Now, my situation over 10 years ago is not very different from the situation of the Christians in Antioch during the time of the apostles, the Christians that we just read about in Acts 15. These Christians were being confronted with a different gospel. And while they were confronted with this gospel, they likely disagreed with what they were hearing, but they didn't know exactly what to say. And so they enlisted Paul and Barnabas to debate, but they were troubled. They were unsettled as this gospel was coming to them from figures that were saying they were from Jerusalem, right? It seemed like they had some credibility because Jerusalem was a very important church. It was the church where the apostles were. So the question arises then, as it did in my situation, how do God's people guard the truth of the gospel from error when Jesus himself is not present to settle the matter? Right? They couldn't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, how are people saved? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised or not? Right? They couldn't go to the king directly, face to face, and ask him. So how could they survive the onslaught of his confrontation? How could they guard the gospel from error? And if you're here today, this issue has great significance to you. How are you supposed to know what's true? Who do you listen to? Where do you go? How can you know that the gospel you believe is actually what the real gospel is? How do you know that your gospel belief is not clouded or corrupted by error or falsity? Especially in an age where there are so many opinions about what's true. The internet has made this explosion of opinions where you can go and pick your own truth. So how can we ground ourselves in what the real truth is? How can we know what the gospel is? Well, these profound questions are actually addressed for us in the text and in the main point of the sermon that I want you to hear. The main point I want you to take away might sound a little surprising, but it's this. The church is empowered to guard the gospel through revelation, elders, and confessions. Revelation, elders, and confessions. The church is empowered to guard the gospel in the absence of Christ through God's revelation, through biblical elders, and through biblical confessions. We're going to talk about what these things mean, but these things are absolutely essential to retaining the truths of the essential doctrines of God's word. And so we're going to consider this main point under two headings. As we look at this passage, two headings. One heading is very brief and the rest is very long. First, a gospel challenge, and second, a gospel defense. So we'll see a gospel challenge in verses 1 through 5 as the gospel is challenged. And then the rest of the passage from verses 6 through 35, we'll see how the gospel is defended. And we'll pay special attention to how this defense is grounded in God's revelation first, and then elders, and then confessions. Okay, so let's begin. Let's consider our first point, a gospel challenge. We'll see this in verses 1 through 5. Look again with me at those verses. Let's look at the first two verses especially. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, and he's poured out his spirit on the church. So while Christ is not present bodily, he's present by his spirit. And his spirit has empowered the entire church, and especially the apostles, to be his witnesses. The apostles are proclaiming the truth about Christ to the world, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So Jesus says, start in Jerusalem, and they'll go outward to the rest of the world. So Jerusalem was a very important church because it was the place where the apostolic gospel started, right? If you were coming from Jerusalem, you carried a certain sense of credibility, right? Imagine saying that, oh, the apostles themselves are members of my church, right? So Paul and Barnabas, while they are apostles, they're not necessarily representing the Jerusalem church. But they are apostles, and they are preaching the gospel, and they've been preaching the gospel to Gentiles up to this point in Acts. So there's a Gentile mission, right? The gospel's going to the Jews, But Christ says, but it needs to go further to all the nations. And Paul and Barnabas are doing this. But as they're preaching to Gentiles. Gentiles are those who are not Jewish, those who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not circumcised. They're not practicing the full law of Moses. The food laws, for instance, in the Old Testament are not, they're not observing that. But because of that, this was a problem, right? To the Jews, the food laws and these ceremonial laws were really important. They grew up with them. It was their cultural identity. So now they're being asked to share a church with Gentiles who were never circumcised, and they would eat whatever they wanted. In that sense, the Jews would think of the Gentiles as ceremonially unclean, right? If the Gentiles were converted, that's great, but shouldn't they be circumcised so they can be clean? And so a non-Jew in the past, if they wanted to convert to Judaism, they would be circumcised. They would start to observe these ceremonies. But Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel of the new covenant. And in this new covenant, the Mosaic law was not required anymore to be a part of God's people. And the evidence, Paul and Barnabas would preach the gospel, and immediately the Spirit of God would descend, and it would be evident that those that were hearing the gospel who weren't circumcised, who weren't practicing the law, were saved. And not just saved, but clean, because the Spirit of God would descend on them. Right? To be clean is to be fit and acceptable in God's presence for worship. A Jew who was unclean couldn't go and worship at the temple. They would have to go through certain things before they could enter the temple. But the Spirit of God descending on someone, that makes that person a temple, if you will. And so they're obviously clean, and yet they weren't circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas were bearing witness, hey, we're preaching the gospel, and people are just being saved, simply through faith. So this is what they're sharing, Paul and Barnabas, this is what they're sharing to the Christians in Antioch. And Antioch would have been a mixed congregation. There would have been Jews and Gentiles together in one church. But here's the dilemma. Christians from Jerusalem, the mother church, come to Antioch and they start saying, no, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. All right, they're starting to say, you need to be circumcised if you're a Gentile who's been converted. And yet Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. Right? Because God saves us by grace, not by works of the law. And so that is proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas, but then you have these others who are saying they're from Jerusalem saying the other thing. So there's a confrontation, there's a question, and guess what? They're just members like us. They're members of a church. They were just converted and they're confused. Right? They're confused because they say, we trust you, Paul and Barnabas, but we also trust the apostles in Jerusalem. Peter and John were there. So the question is, what's true? What's true? And so what do? The church appoints Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to settle this question. But what is the question again? What's the gospel challenge? It's this. Do non-Jews need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Does faith in Jesus need to be supplemented by ceremonial obedience to the law? Right? Do non-Jews need to obey the law, need to be circumcised to be saved or not? That's the question. That's the gospel challenge, and that's the situation that presents this challenge. And so, again, even this question is not outdated. People are still asking this question in different ways. Many will affirm that Jesus is Lord, that we're saved through Jesus Christ, but they will say, yes, but, yes, and, trust in Jesus, but also do this, do that, partake of the sacraments, go through certain rites, certain ceremonies in the church, and these things will help you continue your justification. You will be justified through that, and if you don't do that, then God may have started you off with some grace, but you're gone, right? We see this in Roman Catholicism, in Eastern Orthodoxy. These churches will affirm that faith is necessary, but they say you must participate in other rituals to make you clean and justified before God. Other churches like the Church of Christ or Oneness Pentecostalism will say that faith in Jesus must be supplemented with baptism along with other things. in order to be saved, rather than seeing baptism, as we confessed earlier, as something done by those who have already been saved, as a sign and seal of the salvation God has already given. They'll say, no, this is a means to becoming saved, to becoming clean before God. So this question has abiding significance. So, in light of that challenge in the first five verses, let's look at the defense. How is the gospel defended? How is Christ is in heaven? How is he defending his gospel through his church on the earth? So let's look at that. Point number two, a gospel defense. We're going to see this in what's called the Jerusalem Council. Now, this council, you may have heard of a council before. This council is not the same as like the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon. These are ecumenical councils that began in the early church, where the church, you would have representatives from all over Christendom, if you will, who would come together, pastors, and they would debate and they would settle, this is what is true about who Jesus is, or about the Trinity, or about what the scriptures say. This is not the same as that. Why? Because the apostles were there. Right? Nevertheless, I mean, even the fact that this council was not, you didn't have representatives from all the other churches, they were just people from Antioch, right? Because the issue was, people from Jerusalem were coming to Antioch and saying, this is what Jerusalem thinks, and so now the council in Jerusalem is trying to settle the question. But even though this is a unique council, right, the apostles are there, nevertheless, we can learn certain things from this council, certain principles, if you will. Especially three principles that we're going to look at. Three foundations that I mentioned earlier for guarding the gospel. First, revelation. Second, elders. And third, confessions. We're going to see, this council will help us see how, in the modern day, God's revelation in the scriptures, elders in the church, and confessions are absolutely essential to guarding the truth of the gospel. So let's consider each of these things briefly. First, let's consider how the church uses, first and foremost, God's revelation to guard the gospel. We'll see this in Peter's speech, where he addresses Jewish Christians about whether Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses or not. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. We talked about what the matter was. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And so Peter powerfully defends the gospel by appealing to God's revelation, and then proclaiming that revelation as an apostle, right? We see in this verse, Peter says that in the early days, God made a choice among you. We see that in verse 7. In the early days, God made a choice among you. Now, why does he use that phrase about God making a choice? Peter is saying that God has already revealed the answer. Just as an aside, when it comes to what Christianity is, all of us might have a lot of opinions. We might want to decide, I think Christianity is this. I think Christianity is that. It's not up to us. It doesn't matter what you think or what you feel may be true. God decides what he says is the truth about the faith, because he established the faith. It is God who reveals the tenets of the faith. And so any appeal to what's true based off of my logical reasoning or my experiences that don't ultimately land on what has God said, has no ground. So Peter, as an apostle, says God already made this decision with respect to the question we're asking. How did he make the decision? He revealed it when he made the choice to save the Gentiles apart from circumcision. Jesus, God already did this, right? The choice was revealed when he poured out the Holy Spirit on Gentiles who were already uncircumcised. We actually see this in Acts 10. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 44. This is what Peter means when he says, in the early days, God made a choice. This was an experience that Peter had where God was revealing to him the truth of the gospel. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 44. In context, Peter is preaching the gospel to Gentiles. They're not circumcised. They're not ceremonially clean. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Key point here. For those who might believe in baptismal regeneration, meaning you're baptized and then you're saved. When were they saved? When did they receive the Spirit? It was when Peter preached the gospel. What was baptism? This is a confirmation that you're saved. We're giving this to you as a sign. How could we withhold baptism from you? You've clearly been saved by God, cleansed by God, endowed with His Spirit. Therefore, receive baptism, right? So this is what Peter's referring to. God cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles by faith and then gave them the Holy Spirit as a seal of their salvation. As we spoke before, to be clean is to be acceptable in God's sight for worship and communion. The Holy Spirit, sometimes we don't honor the gravity of what it means to be those who have the Holy Spirit within us. Right, people, the Jews in the Old Testament, they were terrified of entering the temple in an unworthy way because the Spirit was there. Think of Moses in the wilderness where the doxa cloud would descend and the Spirit of God was there. People would be afraid. You would die entering God's presence if you were unclean. That Spirit that was in the Holy of Holies is in our hearts because of what Christ did on the cross. He has cleansed us through faith. We have become temples of God, not by our own works or merit, but because God declares us clean because Christ is our representative head. Christ died for our sins and cleansed us, and through faith in that promise, we have the Spirit of the living God living on the inside of us. And so, how could someone test the Lord? That's what Peter is trying to say. Why would you test the Lord by testing what he's already declared? God says the Gentiles are saved by faith. The Gentiles are saved by grace alone through faith. And then you say, are the Gentiles saved by grace alone through faith? Did the Lord really say? Right? You're testing God's revelation. So Peter says, why would you test the Lord by putting a yoke on the Gentiles that we ourselves couldn't bear? In the Old Testament, the Jews could not save themselves. They couldn't keep the law, right? They had all these laws, but it could not bring them to God. It's true for us today, right? Those of us who might not know the gospel and who are trying to appeal to God by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying to live a righteous life. Again, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try again. I'm going to justify myself. It cannot be done. You cannot keep the law. Your heart has to be made new. Someone has to keep the law for you. And that is the gospel. Christ, the Son of God, kept the law for you and then suffered the penalty for breaking the law that you deserve on the cross, so that by grace alone, through faith, as a free gift, if you repent of your sins and trust in Him, you can have everlasting life, be cleansed from all your sins, and have the Spirit of the living God take up residence on the inside of you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God's word is clear. All of us have defiled ourselves through sin. We've rebelled against God. You don't have to read 1,000 books, watch 1,000 YouTube videos, research every religion to figure out what is the gospel. God has spoken plainly and clearly about the truth. You don't have to be confused. The Word of God says you are saved by grace alone through faith. This is what Peter says in verse 10. Peter, exercising the keys of the kingdom as an apostle, says, verse 11, he says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." It's that clear. So if anyone comes and troubles you, yes, but go to God's revelation. God has revealed himself. We've all defiled ourselves in sin. We've lived in the ways of death. We've made ourselves unclean through our jealousy and our envy and our pride and our hatred and our lying and our unforgiveness and our lust and our idolatry. Our sin has made us unfit for God's presence. Every single one of you here today, including me, have sinned against God. And there is no recovery for that. It is suicidal. It brings death. So where's the escape? How can we live? Sin leads to eternal suffering in hell, yes. But God is merciful. And he sent a Savior. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah, to live the life you could not live in your place and to die the death you deserve. So that if you trust in him, Christ will be your righteousness. Christ will be your promise of eternal life. No matter what you've done, who you are, what your ethnicity is, we are all saved by one man, one God-man, Jesus the Christ. He unites us in his own body on the tree so that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, from all nations are united in one church as a temple to God, where the Spirit abides on the inside of us and builds us up. It's a free gift. It really is. If you want to know more about this gospel, please come speak with me or anyone here. We would love to share with you the gospel that's clearly revealed in the scriptures. You don't have to be confused. This is what was proclaimed at the Jerusalem Council. It's been revealed to us. The revelation of God, saints. God's revelation is the foundation for our defense of the truth. This is why Peter, after he speaks, what happens? The entire assembly falls silent, right? It's kind of a mic drop moment. No one's talking anymore. There's a lot of debate. Peter stands up, says this, and everyone's like dead silent. And then what happens? The other apostles, Paul and Barnabas, start to share what's happened in the conversion of the Gentiles. But James speaks. Now James, some would say he's an apostle. You might describe it as an apostle in the broad sense, but he was never sent out as an apostle. I think more clearly in Scripture, he's described as an elder, or even you could say the senior pastor of Jerusalem. Right? People would say he was the bishop of Jerusalem. He didn't go out; he stayed in Jerusalem. Right now, at this council, it wasn't just apostles; it was apostles and elders. And James, when he speaks, doesn't necessarily speak as an apostle; he speaks as an elder. And the way he speaks is instructive for us for what elders are and what elders are supposed to do with respect to guarding the gospel. So look with me at verse 13. Before we read this, notice how James appeals to the Old and New Testament. And when I say that, what's the Old Testament? Well, it's pretty clear what the Old Testament is at the time, right? For them, that was the only Bible they had. What was the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is the writing of the apostles. It's the apostolic word. And so what does James do? He appeals to Peter, the apostle, the New Testament, if you will, and then says, Peter's apostolic words agree with the Old Testament, therefore this is what I think. He doesn't contribute anything new. So let's read that, starting at verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," now Simeon is the Hebrew way of referring to Peter. I think he was probably using the name Simeon so as to kind of show that Peter, this apostle, he was Jewish. He was ethnically Jewish, right? So he's referring to Peter as Simeon, which we call Simon Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Okay? That's what Peter said, the apostle. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, the Old Testament. Just as it is written, verse 16. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So here, James doesn't add anything new. He appeals to Peter. He appeals to the Old Testament. Specifically, he's quoting Amos 9:11. And in that verse and in those verses, the Lord already prophesied that he would rebuild the tent of David, referring to the temple and to the kingdom of David. He would rebuild his kingdom so that the Gentiles could be worshiping God, could approach God. Right? The Lord promises to redeem a people from the Gentiles for himself, a people called by his name, he says. So the Gentiles themselves are actually part of this temple. The temple that's being rebuilt is not a physical temple, but a temple of people. How do we know that? We've just talked about this. You see, people themselves have the Holy Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, is the temple, and God is rebuilding it so that now this temple would consist not only of Jews, but of all Jews and all nations. So God shows his wisdom to build a global, multi-ethnic, international community of saints, all worshiping the same God through the same Messiah by the same Spirit. So James is interpreting this passage and the words of Peter to mean that God is now doing what he promised. He's saving the Gentiles. He's counting them as his own people. They don't need, therefore, to become Jews in their practices. They themselves are fellow members of the household of God, heirs of the promise through the Spirit. There really is one people of God. There's not the church and then the Jews. There's one people of God in the church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. The church hasn't replaced Israel. God's people has expanded to incorporate all nations, just as he promised Abraham. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But the main thing I want you to see is how James thinks, right? He says, after this, then he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, in verse 19. He bases his pastoral judgment on what he has interpreted from God's word. He doesn't say, look at my creative idea. Look at my creative solution. He says, God said this, so I'm going to say this. He applies God's word to the concrete circumstance of the Gentiles in Antioch and abroad. And so this is what I want us to look at, right? He does go on to describe four things that Gentiles should abstain from. But before we look at that, notice that he says everything only insofar as it aligns with God's word. This is the way elders and pastors are called to serve. The authority of an elder, the authority of a pastor, is not intrinsic to them. It's grounded in what God has already said. It's grounded in the word of God. The authority of the pastor goes no further than the words of the living God. God has raised up pastors and elders, and I'm using pastors and elders interchangeably. We'll see that in the final sermon of the series. I think an elder is a pastor, and a pastor is an elder. But God has raised up elders, pastors, to help to interpret and teach and apply God's word to God's people. God has spoken in his word, yes. He's spoken and it's been inscripturated once and for all in the Old and New Testament. So let's think about applying some of these things before we close and look at confessions. Do you want to be able to guard the gospel? Do you want to know what's true? Go to the word. Know your Bible. Study the scriptures. Listen to the voice of your Messiah, of your master in the scriptures, so that when a voice of a stranger comes, you're like, that's not the voice of the master. That's the voice of a stranger. Where is that coming from? It's not coming from Christ. My flesh might want to hear it. It might sound wise. Many people might be saying it. Everyone around me might be saying it, but it's not what the Lord has said. And if you struggle to understand what the Lord has said, God has given you pastors. God has given you elders. He's raised them up to help you understand the word of God. Elders are not consultants for your optional use. They are shepherds God has given you to shepherd you in the truth of God's word. Shepherds are not perfect. Elders are not perfect, right? So if an elder cannot back up what he's saying in his counsel to you from the scriptures, you don't have to listen because their authority is not derived from themselves. It's derived from the scriptures. Nevertheless, God has given elders to us to help us understand the word of God. And so whether that's in a sermon or whether that's reaching out to a pastor or elder and asking them about a question or seeking counsel, doing this is a way you maintain your fidelity to God's truth according to God's own means. Christ is the chief shepherd, but he's appointed under shepherds who are underneath the authority of the word. But guess what? The local church is not a closed community. Right? There's more to this. And so let's briefly close by considering the value of confessions. Right? The gospel that saved is found only in God's inspired word, but confessions summarize that teaching. Now, briefly, think about what James is saying in the rest of his speech. Right? For the sake of time, and in light of the main purpose of this series, I'm not going to go into great detail about what these four prohibitions mean. If you have questions about them, please feel free to come and ask me about them. But what are these prohibitions? First, James recommends that Gentiles should abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. In saying these things, James is not saying the Gentiles are saved through these things. Instead, he's calling the Gentiles to make a clean separation from their idolatrous pagan background and to seek unity with their fellow Jewish believers. Right? The main thing for you to know is that these four things were meant to protect the Gentiles from falling back into their paganism and protect the unity of the church so that Gentiles did not engage in dietary behavior, which was extremely offensive to their fellow Jewish believers. So these four things were associated with pagan practices, but there were also things that were particularly offensive to fellow Jewish Christians. And so James is giving an application of the truth that we're saved by grace alone, but saying even though we're saved by grace alone, through faith, that faith works itself out in love. So love your fellow Jews, right? Bear with their conscience. You see that in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks more about that. But the main thing I want you to see is that James' words are not the final element of the story. His words are consented to by the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men from the brothers, with the following letter. So the decision of the elders and apostles is consented to or ratified by the whole church. And the whole church says, yes, we agree with this judgment that the elders have decreed, and now we're going to put it in writing and send it out. What are they doing? They're summarizing the teaching of Scripture in a concrete way to protect the Antiochian Christians from error and to protect the unity of the church. So this statement that is written refutes the claim that Gentiles must be circumcised and obey the law to be saved, right? There's a rebuke of the people who were saying, we're from Jerusalem, this is what we say. In the letter, if you look, especially in verse 24, you'll see how the Jerusalem church is saying, we didn't send them. They're not authoritative. This is authoritative. This is what we're saying. So he refutes their claims and determines that Gentiles who are saved by grace alone should simply avoid that which is most offensive to the Jewish brothers and sisters so as to maintain fellowship with them while also abstaining from their pagan past. So being a member of God's people is not determined by anything other than faith, and that faith manifests itself in repentance and love. Right? In verses 30 through 35, what's the result of them reading this letter? Joy, encouragement, strength. Right? The church gathers together, they have a members meeting. And Paul and Barnabas and the representatives from Jerusalem, they read this letter and the church rejoices. They're strengthened. They're not unsettled and troubled anymore. They're at peace. This is what happens when the gospel is guarded. When the gospel is guarded through God's revelation, through elders, and now confessions. And why do I say confessions? Well, when I say confession, we've said this over and over again. A confession is a written summary of the teaching of Scripture. And often confessions or creeds are written in response to errors. Right? So we know the gospel, but then all of a sudden a circumstance or someone comes and says, what about this? And so we have to guard the gospel, and then we write out a confessional statement that clarifies the gospel to protect the truth of the gospel. This is what we do here as a church. These congregationally assented to summaries of faith are essentially statements of faith. Whenever a church has a statement of faith, they're saying, this is what we agree summarizes what the scriptures teach. Right? Our confession of faith is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It was written by Baptist ministers, Baptist elders in the 1830s, who were trying to summarize Reformed theology but protect Reformed theology from free will Arminianism or hyper-Calvinistic anti-gospel theology or anti-missionary theology. If you want to know more about what that means, you can come talk with me. But the point is that they were trying to clarify the gospel in a statement of faith given the contextual pressures against it. And that's the statement of faith that we hold to as a church. So, I'm going to encourage you. Study your Bible. Listen to your elders. And also, study confessions of faith. Read them. Read the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Read the Chalcedonian statement regarding Christ's nature as God and man. Read these statements that we read every Sunday so as to grow in the clarity of your knowledge of what God's word is. Because when Satan comes to you, when false teachers come to you, they're not going to come in an obvious way, right? And it's not always going to be someone, it might be a doubt in your own head, in your own mind, with respect to what's true. But there's wisdom written down for us to understand what the scriptures teach. So study these things. Don't be caught off guard like I was. What I should have done, I trusted in God's word, but I should have anchored myself to a local church, to pastoral leadership, pastors who submitted to a confessional standard and tradition that their congregation assented to. And in that way, I would have been anchored, but I felt unsettled and troubled at the time. If you want to be anchored, anchor yourself to the word of God. Anchor yourself to pastoral oversight. Anchor yourself to a confessional standard. I close one last point here. Pride will keep you from doing this. Pride. If you cannot say, I think this, but God says this, and then change your mind, you're not submitting to God's word. Can you be confronted with God's word? Can God's word come to you in the scriptures or through a pastor or even through a confessional standard and challenge what you deeply feel and think? If not, you're not teachable. You are simply submitting to an authority that you already agree with, in which case you are your own authority. And if you are your own authority, if you're the captain of your own ship, you will be lost because Christ says, submit to the authorities which I've given. So we should humble ourselves and submit to God's revelation. Now we're turning to the table here this morning, and there's been much debate as to what the Lord's Supper means. But we just confess what the Lord's Supper is. Some have said that this is a re-crucifixion of Jesus, that Christ is being sacrificed again. Some have said that the physical body of Christ comes here, right? The physical body, that it's not, Christ is not present by the Spirit, but it's the physical body, or that you do this to be saved. There are many opinions as to what these elements mean. But we confess what we know the scriptures say to be true, that on the night Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Remember Christ. And when you remember Christ by faith, the Spirit strengthens and nourishes you through the elements. The Spirit of God is active when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because as we partake of it, we recall the death of Christ for us on the cross, where his body was broken that we might be united into one body. We recall what Christ did when he suffered and bled for us for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross. These elements speak, they preach God's word. They don't do anything in and of themselves. They proclaim the truth that all of us already assent to, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day. And when we take of this supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This supper, as we confess, is a family meal. It's for the church of the living God, those who have been baptized, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and are a member in good standing of a local church. Why? Because this supper is the confirmation of our faith. When we share this supper, we're saying to each other, brother, sister, right? We're recognizing each other as members of the same body, which is why excommunication doesn't mean you shun someone. It means, as I kind of mentioned before a little bit, like excommunion, if you will. You can come and hear the word of God, but you should not come to the table. You should not commune with the body of Christ and the body and blood of Christ if you're not a baptized believer. And even as a believer, we are to examine ourselves. So I want to say this as well. If this morning you find yourself living in unrepentant sin, if you find yourself at odds with another member of this church, not recognizing the body, then you're blaspheming the table to partake. Why? Because this table represents one meal for one family. If my heart is divided against another body, another member of the body, I am denying what the supper is proclaiming. But this doesn't mean you need to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you can't struggle with sin. I've mentioned this again and again. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. Have you made war on your sin? Are you fighting your sin? Are you fighting even against perhaps unforgiveness? Or are you saying, this is my state, this is where I'm at? Well, if so, I would ask you to stay in your seat. But if you are a fellow struggler, walking in repentance and faith, then come to the table, take and eat, and remember what Christ has done for you, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. In a moment, I'm going to ask for the ushers to come forward as I pray. After I pray, there'll be two lines, one to my left, one to my right, where you can come forward and we will give you the elements. There is an option for those who prefer a gluten-free option, so just direct your attention to me and I'll give that to you. But please now join me in prayer as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the gospel, the words of the scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability to understand what you say. It is not confusing. It is not complex. What is needed for us to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again, that we might be forgiven and freed from sin. And so, Father, help us to remember this as we take of the body and blood of Christ in this supper. May we remember our union with Christ and our union with one another in love and holiness. May our faith be nourished even as our body is nourished by the meal. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?